tough to have Brian leave again. He's one of my dearest friends in the world. He has been such a loving, dedicated Christian and fortress with he and his family. They've blessed all of us endlessly, almost impossibly industrious and vision-oriented and mission-oriented. And to have him out there for our dear country is fantastic. But I think in the long term, even better for that benighted country of Afghanistan. So thank you, Brian. I can't thank you enough for all you've been to me in this church forever. Yes. Yeah. I just had someone come to me during the break, and it's Michael Salzano, and Mike talked to somebody this week. We're praying, we're asking God to put us with people and link things up, and he went to a certain house to make a sale, and walked in. 2.5 hours later, he's talking to this guy, and it turned out that the guy knew about you guys, knew about the King's Chapel. Not only that, his wife was a disciple, if you will, of Dr. Morey for some years in his church in Richmond. And finally, the guy he was talking to for those 2.5 hours had gone to my high school, knew me at UVA, and was very aware of what's going on here. And in fact, they've been here a number of times. So we felt that was a providential meeting for some purpose beyond our own knowledge. But that was great. And thank you for sharing that with me, Mike. This morning, I'm going to try to just generally accomplish two things. The Lord Jesus doesn't have his patterns in the scripture. His writers, his biographers don't necessarily go 1, 2, 3, 4. It's story, it's event, it's event, it's event, illustrating many things. But in many of these portions, as he prepares to go to the cross, the idea that he is part of the triune Godhead, that he has power over all the works of the enemy. For this purpose, the Bible says, was the Son of God made manifest to destroy the works of the evil one and all those emissaries. So that will be part of the thing here. And the destructive force we use today is not anything in our flesh or in our body. It is our relationship with Christ, his power emanating out of us because he lives in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then we see what he does in our relational world, as Mike saw, just in a relationship, a moment. And then the second thing is, I think he wants to sculpt our attitude and our character to be more servant-oriented, more trusting, more gently believing that he hears us and he responds to us in our weakness, in our infirmity. So I'll begin. I want to tell you a story. There was a little boy in my family. I was the oldest child. I had a second brother and a third brother, and he was probably 5 years old. And my brother began at that age to have a tiny laugh. Every few days or so, he would just laugh, and I don't want to imitate it, and I want to be careful here. Sometimes my stories do get gloomy, and I've been told that, and I understand that. But this is going to be a gloomy moment. It will have a happy ending. He had tiny laughs, and we didn't know what to make of it, and my parents called it a tickle. That's what they told their 9-year-old and their 7-year-old. I think they were probably concerned and didn't really know what was going on. Then one day when he was about 9 years old, we were out somewhere, and we were coming home, and he disappeared. He disappeared. You're walking, you're talking, and somewhere way behind you, your brother's younger brother, who you're probably feeling very responsible for, is gone. And we found him, and we asked what happened, and he said he didn't know. He didn't know what had happened. He didn't know where he'd been or what he was doing. Well, this kind of event began to transpire every few months, and it became more and more rapid to the point where in high school, he was diagnosed, or junior high perhaps, as having epilepsy. And epilepsy is something that is like so many constitutional issues, physical issues, spiritual issues, heart-rending for a parent. And that's what we're going to look at here. And again, there's a happy ending here. But we're going to start. The Lord Jesus has just come down from the mountaintop. He's been transfigured. 3 of the disciples saw this. That means he has reflected the very glory of God. The Lord God of heaven and earth has said to him, this is my son, listen to him. And they have a moment of excitation. There's been a revelation of who Jesus is. And the glory of God has come upon him, and the glory cloud has overshadowed them, and they heard a supernatural voice. And when all was said and done, all they could see was Jesus. And if all we can see is Jesus in our life, in our prayer time, in the toughest events of our life, we'll do well, knowing that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But what happens when they come down from the mountain? And mark this, just a practical pastoral thing. James Dobson, if you will, discipled me in this, for those of you that know who he was. He said, our highest moments emotionally or psychologically are often followed, invariably followed by a big word, diminution, a lessening of excitement, and a bit of a plunge, a bit of a valley. Our spiritual lives tend to go that way sometimes. You go to the retreat, you're all fired up, you're excited, or a service, or whatever the event is, and afterwards, there's a crash. When a preacher does his thing, you work all week, and you struggle with a thousand emotions. In some ways, you're under certain attacks at all times, because you're human, number one. You're attacked by yourself in many ways. Let's just listen to that voice, but maybe other voices and other challenges. We believe in a world that has come under, in many ways, a dominion of a power that we cannot see, an invisible world that is led by a dark force. It's a name, in a sense, the fallen angel that kind of runs the show is named Satan. He is not a co-equal with God, not by any means. He is a person of limited power, limited intellect, limited a lot of things. But he and his emissaries are out here. And I don't want to dwell on that. I'm not teaching on the devil and demons this morning, but I want to see the practical outworking of this world that we live in. They've come down off the mount, and down at the base of the hill, the crowds have gathered. Now, I suspect the Lord Jesus, I have no idea how he felt. How can one climb into that mind, the God-man's mind? How do you do that? But for a human, for his disciples, seeing a mass of people is probably very scary. All needy, all wanting. Why are they there? To see the miracle worker. And they come down, and they've just had this mountaintop experience, and they're confronted with this kind of difficult moment, more difficult than we understand just yet, if you look in verse 38. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." That's a form of prayer. He goes to the very source of possibility. He attempts, this man, to invade the impossible by asking for the miracle worker to do something. What we have here are the three words, "I beg you." And this shows that he was dead serious. I don't have a theology of this. All I know is that when things get desperate, God brings often to his children desperate prayers, and he hears, and he listens. He says, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." That's the problem. His only son has epilepsy. We all, those of us that have children, you know how much you love them. It's beyond belief. But when all expectation is piled into one little boy or girl, oh my gosh. A fly cannot land on their head, you know. Nothing can pierce the beauty and the wonder of their person. They're dressed like kings and queens their whole life. Dr. Morey was an example of this. You see him as a little child. Every tie is done. Everything is perfect at all times. He was the admiration of his parents. He was everything to them. And then this thing happens to this boy that twists him and convulses him and makes him foam at the mouth. Oh my gosh, what does a parent do to that? I honor those of you that have challenges with your children. We all will have them. It all happens at different ages or through different sicknesses or different stresses. Temptations are sure to come, and troubles are sure to come. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, Jesus said. I have overcome the world. I begged your disciples, he says, to cast it out, but they could not. Here's the prescription Jesus offers. First of all, he says, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Now, no one knows exactly why he said that. There is the idea that he is simply prophesying. He is telling the spiritual temperature and state of the world that he lives in. And in his humanity, and those of us that do this kind of work, know this feeling. How long do I have to be here? You know, we've borrowed from Dr. Rick Warren, who had a child, as you know, mentally ill, and who committed suicide. And they asked him on a separate issue. They said, have you ever wanted to leave ministry? And he said, only every Monday morning. He's basically mirroring what the Lord Jesus is saying in his humanity. Life is tough in certain ways, in many ways, and wondrous. And then we die either to a Christless eternity or an eternity with him and his holy angels. Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? He states the condition of the battleground, and then he goes, bring your son here. That's the good news. Christ hears our prayers. The Lord God of heaven and earth has time for us and listens. While he was coming, the boy or the father, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit. Unclean spirit meaning that which is dark, that which is twisted, that which is bizarre. Rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. I think this happened in moments. I think this happened just like that. It was like, yes, like magic, but not far beyond magic. It was majesty. It was ultimate power, ultimate authority. Bing. You're done. Cause and effect. The effect, what has happened, is a very disturbed boy torn apart by something demonic in this particular instance. Statement made by the king, he's done. Just like that. Things get better. Extension of the kingdom of God, bringing people in, expanding a world, not simply a world view, but a world change, one heart at a time, and in this case, massive hearts. And people see this event, and they don't know what to say. Now, every event like this is not, this particular one was demonic, but let me go back to my story. A 9-year-old, a 12-year-old has antennas, if you will, inserted into his head. My brother's head was cut open and holes were placed in it, and he looked like my favorite Martian with the antennas out, for those of you that remember that show, and if you're that old, I pity you. But you can imagine going to junior high school like that, or high school. And by high school, I was at college. And at age 19, I came to know Jesus Christ, and he forgave my sins. He cleansed me, and he helped me. And I would read these stories. Because I had been raised in a church, I knew these stories existed, that God specifically cared for and illuminated children that have these dysfunctions, whether they be chemical or some kind of structural difficulty, or worse, have been using drugs, and some really weird stuff starts happening with them, just for example. And he had this story, and I always felt it was for me because of my brother. And so you begin to pray, and you begin to hope. At this time, he'd gone through junior high. He was moving through high school, and he was so different. He's got his head shaved when he's on the parallel bars for the school. Or he became the outstanding music student at his school. He was a low-end genius, according to the IQ test, but he had this thing going on that made him, in certain ways, weirder than heck. And I'm sitting there, and I'm in a new relationship with the Lord, and I'm like, God, why? You know, what's going on here? How do we help? And then he started falling over. He broke his jaw in two places, and he was going blind. And I'm like, God, I've come to you. I've prayed to you. I've remembered this passage before you, and nothing's going on. And I felt the Holy Spirit. I remember walking outside a dorm, the Holy Spirit speak to my heart, Bill, it's not about this, and it's really ultimately about love. A lot of the stresses your brother and those like him have to do with other people's judgments, other people's critiques. And if my kingdom is extended and love is expanded, this particular sickness is not really that important in the greater scheme of things. To feel loved even though you're troubled, even though you have cancer, even though whatever the affliction is or the problem, to know that you're loved covers a multitude of sins, a multitude of trials. And so I continue to pray. What's interesting to me is in Mark, his disciples say, why could we not cast it out? They ask him an after-action question. And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And some manuscripts add fasting. In other words, the disciples, for whatever reason, had to come at this with a different approach. You know, if I could have cast the thing out of my brother, I would have, but that wasn't what was wrong. We simply began to pray because that's all we knew to do. The next thing we know, through tweaking this and tweaking that medically and doing this and doing that, he quit falling over. The power of the seizures was lessened. The blindness, he was going totally blind in both eyes, was easing back, and at least he could see men like trees walking, and ultimately his sight was restored. It wasn't a casting out of something. It was a believing a great God to tweak and tweak and tweak. And recently, in preparation for the sermon, I called him up. I said, how are you doing? Because he went through a procedure which risked his life and risked his sanity. He had the courage to be operated on, and his wife was extremely concerned. And she's the greatest answer to prayer ever. She was a medical professional who found the love of God in her heart for this man. And she has cared for him and loved him for almost 40 years. And she was scared to have the operation. But they went in, I think, with a laser or something. He's not perfect. But for some months, he had no seizures. Then for a longer period of time, he had the rare seizure. I said, if 10 were perfection and 1 was the darkest day of this, Bob, where are you now? And he said, about an 8. And from my vantage, we thank God for that. And my point is this. God responded in prayer, and maybe they can do another procedure and take out those last few cells that are causing the problem. I don't know about that. That is in the Lord's hands. But from my vantage, having had him on my oikos list in my relational world for years, in hopes that this kind of thing would happen, God answered my prayer in the same way he answered the disciples' prayer long ago. I will not be counted by God's grace among the faithless and perverse generation, and I hope you never will. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. And while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He's just saying the grand moment is near, and you're going to see an unusual response here. But they did not understand the saying. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. I think the way I see this, it's similar to the mom who has a chaplain walking to her door in a time of war. Every movie does this, I'm sure, based on reality. And they're backing away and say, no, don't tell me. I don't want to know. I don't think these boys wanted to know. I think they heard him. But they didn't perceive it. They were still on the upward climb. The masses and crowds, the success, the rock bandness was touching them and inflating their own egos. They were excited to be next to the man. They were basking in his reflected glory right now. And what did he say? Not much time from now, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. And an argument arose about them, separate issue. Crazy, this is crazy. Among them, as to which of them was the greatest. This is man. This is who we are when all is said and done. I've been very guilty of this kind of absurdity in my life. Very. They were asking about their position. Who will be the greatest? Which one? Peter, James, and John? They were up there on the mountain with him. Clearly they're favored. Families do this all the time. You love Johnny more than you love me. I know, and I hate you. Anybody ever hear that one? Don't raise your hand. But you have if you have a large family. They're all asking that question kind of in the family. It's a ridiculous question in light of what Jesus is about to illuminate to them yet again, perhaps. Do you remember where he said, he that would be great among you must be servant of all? Do you remember the idea that less is more in the kingdom? Not less heart, not less faith. Less of me, more of him. Less of me, more of him. You know, there's a general in the Marine Corps right now, General Mattis. Here's what I was told. A colonel or whatever went in to see him and he was scared. Mad Dog Mattis. And I'm not raising up General Mattis. What I'm telling you is the guy went in and General Mattis said, sit down, and put his knees right next to the guy and just looked him in the eye and began to talk to him as if he were an equal, as if he had value, as if Mattis were nothing and this guy was something. Or think of Abraham Lincoln. I love Lincoln. I read about everything written on him in a certain period of time. And Carl Sandburg, his great biographer, told this story. Lincoln, Seward, and John Hay went to McClellan's house during the early parts of the war, and Lincoln was trying to get the Union Army to fight, to defend itself, and to win. And they go to his house. The general was at a wedding, said the servant, and would soon return. We went in, wrote Hay in his diary, and after we had waited about an hour, McClellan came in, and without paying any particular attention to the porter, who told him the president was waiting to see him, he went upstairs, McClellan did, passing the door of the room where the president and secretary of state were seated. They waited about half an hour and sent one more servant to tell the general that they were there, and the answer coolly came that the general had gone to bed. Hay, a member of Lincoln's cabinet, considered this deliberate snub the first sign of military authorities overriding the civil government. Open quote, coming home, I spoke to the president about the matter, but he seemed not to have noticed it, especially saying it was better at this time not to be making points of etiquette and personal dignity, servant of all, not concerned about his position, his status, his office. And the president said on another day, I will hold McClellan's horse if he will only bring us success. He didn't love position so much as seeing the expansion of victory to set, yes, slaves free and to, in a bloody way, hold the Union together. Some of us do stuff because we like prestige. I'm sure I'm utterly guilty of that. I'm guilty of all these things, terribly so. Pray for me. A.J. Cronin, a wonderful writer, wrote this. He told of a district nurse to kind of give us an example of what not having prestige is like. William Barclay relates it. He knew a district nurse that was overseeing an area of about 10 square miles. And for 20 years, this nurse served there. single-handed, she had served this district. I marveled, he says, at her patience or fortitude and her cheerfulness. She was never too tired at night to rise for an urgent call. Her salary was most inadequate, and late one night after a particularly strenuous day, I ventured to protest to her, "Nurse, why don't you make them pay you more? God knows you're worth it." She said this, "If God knows I'm worth it," she answered, "that's all that matters to me. Life is not about prestige," is what Jesus is saying. It's not about position or greatness. It's not the singer, it's the song. It's not the man or the woman or their name in the community. It's the way you live that speaks and screams louder than any words. The last thing is prominence. I want this position at church so that everybody will see me and note me because I feel bad about myself and I have low self-esteem. I've told you this before. One time my daughter saw a film of people chicken hopping down the aisles at a service, running up and down the aisles, doing all this stuff. She was a little girl, maybe 9 years old. I said, "Sweetheart, what is that?" She said, "Dad, those are people with low esteem trying to get attention." It was being portrayed as a great supernatural event, and the Lord apparently led them to run as chickens. If you run as a chicken, love you. But you don't need that. Let me say it again. Never forget, you are the child of a king. And that's all you need to know. You are this nurse, this servant. We have people like this all over our church, frankly. They don't care if they have a star on their shoulder or a chevron or whatever it is. It's Christ and Christ alone. I always have to brag about Diana and Andrew, but I'll pick on, they're wonderful. They're amazing. Their mom, Marilyn White, I get these texts from her out on the West Coast. She's traveling around seeing people pushing for churches to be built in Egypt. Unbelievable. Excited about every morning. She's retired. She's probably in her 80s. She's relentless because of Jesus. And it's not for prestige. It's not for position. It's not for power. It's not for prominence. She's like that English prime minister who was offered congratulations on attaining the office of prime minister. He said, "I do not want your congratulations," he said, "but I do want your prayer. I do want your prayer." Can you allow a healing to take place in your heart right now? And say, "I know who I am in Christ, an amazingly forgiven sinner. And I will ask for the grace of God to serve the King as long as I can in His power and authority. I don't have to be proclaimed as anybody, wear any special little silly hat to show who I am. No, I am your child. Use me as you see fit. If I can be more glorified in a death to myself, by all means perform that operation, Lord, that you may be glorified." And for those of you that have troubled children or children at a distance or whatever, I would say to you in the same way, humble yourselves, and at some point you can't control, manipulate, or change them. But He can. And you say, "Help me. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Empower by your Holy Spirit this universe to help my prodigal, to help my broken child. And if necessary, and if this happens, to prepare heaven for them if they're going to be going soon to that place." Because that happens even in this room. People talk to me even this morning. Put thy crown on them that they might be with you forever, and men might see your wonder and glorify you in heaven. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, hear our prayers. Change us more into your image. If there's anyone here this morning who has not received your Son, Jesus Christ, you said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's just simple. Help me. The process is, A, admit you're a sinner. Believe Christ is the only Savior, and see. Choose, because the Holy Spirit is wooing you to follow Him. Admit you're a sinner. Believe Christ is the only Savior. Choose to follow Him. If that's your prayer, He hears you now. He comes into you by grace through faith, not based on your feeling. And as soon as you're ready, be ye baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and to identify with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and to tell your world that you belong to Him. Amen.
At this time,